The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. This month's feature article titled, Christ Died for Our Sins, was written by and will be read by Dave Hunt. And now, here's Dave.
Thanks, Tom. In desperation, the Philippian jailer cried, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul's reply was simple. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Acts 16:31. The great apostle said nothing about baptism or sacraments, candles, incense, church attendance, reforming one's life, or anything else being necessary or even helpful for salvation. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible makes it clear that there is nothing a sinner can do, much less must do, to pay the infinite penalty required by God's justice. One can and need only believe in Christ, who paid the penalty in full. It is finished. John 19:30. Scripture could not be clearer. Quote, "To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Romans 4:5. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast." Unquote. Ephesians 2:8-9. To attempt to do anything for one's salvation beyond believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is to deny that Christ paid the full penalty for sin on the cross, and to reject God's offer on that basis of forgiveness and eternal life as a free gift of His grace. Clearly, we can be saved only by faith in Christ. But exactly what does that mean? What must one believe? Suppose someone claims to be a Christian, believes in Christ as a historical person and the best of men, admires and seeks to follow Christ's selfless example, is emotional about Christ's suffering and death on the cross, and regularly goes to church. Yet he thinks it doesn't matter whether or not Christ was virgin-born, or whether he is God, come as a man to die in full payment of our sins upon the cross, or whether he rose from the dead. Is such a person saved? Does he really believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Or does he admire and believe in another Jesus, another Spirit, another gospel? 2 Corinthians 11:3-4. Does it really matter? Or are we just splitting hairs? Paul declares that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, Romans 1:16. So believing the gospel of Christ gives salvation. But is believing the gospel the only way to be saved? And if so, what is the gospel? Peter declared, "There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Acts 4:12. No answer is given to the question, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" Hebrews 2:3. There is no escape except in Christ who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." John 14:6. Yet nowhere in one place does the Bible define the gospel of Christ fully. Yes, the gospel is, quote, "How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures," unquote. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. But this declaration by Paul says nothing, for example, about Christ being born of a virgin or being the Son of God. Common sense tells us that Paul's statement, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," Acts 16:31, does not mean merely to believe that there was once a man called Jesus Christ. Obviously, there must be much about Christ not included in that brief statement, but which Paul had already explained to the Philippian jailer. One could not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if a false or even incomplete understanding were held about him. Christ warned a group of Jews, "Ye shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come, if you believe not that I am he." He is in italics, added by the translators. So Jesus really said, if you believe not that I am, John 8:21-24, I am is the name of God that he revealed to Moses at the burning bush, Exodus 3:14, and that Christ clearly claims for himself, John 10:30, I and my Father are one. Isaiah declared prophetically that the Messiah who would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, would be, quote, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, unquote, Isaiah 9:6. Christ's language is precise. He doesn't tell the Jews, before Abraham was, I was. He says, before Abraham was, I am, John 8:58. He is the self-existent one without beginning or end, quote, the Alpha and the Omega, unquote. Revelation 1:8-11, 21:6, 22:13. So we have it from the lips of Christ himself that in order to be saved, one must believe that he is God come as a man through the promised virgin birth. Of course, that makes sense. No one but God could be our Savior. Repeatedly, Yahweh, the, quote, God of Israel, unquote, 203 times from Exodus 5:1 to Luke 1:68, declares that he is the only Savior, Isaiah 43:11, Hosea 13:4, and so forth. Thus, to be saved, one must believe that Christ is God. To deny this essential is to reject the gospel that saves. Believing that Christ resurrected is also essential for salvation. If thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved, Romans 10:9. Yet there are pastors and seminary professors who believe neither in Christ's deity nor in his resurrection. They teach another gospel that will not save, and millions seem willing to believe such false teachers instead of the infallible Word of God. The doom of both the teachers and followers is on their own heads because they have rejected the very salvation that Christ obtained upon the cross in dying for our sins. And here we face another essential of the gospel that must be believed for one to be saved. Quote, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, unquote, 1 Corinthians 15:3. His being scourged, abused, beaten, or mistreated by men, or even crucified, though in fulfillment of prophecy, could not pay the penalty for sin and would not save us. Christ died for our sins. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, Ezekiel 18:4-20. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Salvation comes through Christ's death. Death is the penalty for sin, and Christ had to pay that penalty for all mankind in full. In full? Isn't death just death? Could it be worse than we imagine? Indeed, it is. While we dealt briefly last month with the distinction between the physical sufferings inflicted by men and the spiritual sufferings at the hands of a holy God against sin, this subject is of such importance that we ought to consider it further. Sin is a moral, spiritual problem involving God's law and man's rebellion against God. That Christ's suffering for sin was not just physical but spiritual is clear. Quote, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see of the travail of his soul. He hath poured out his soul unto death, unquote, Isaiah 53:10-12. Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, Hebrews 9:14. Just before Judas betrayed him, Christ, quote, took bread and gave thanks and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. Luke 22:19-20, 1 Corinthians 11:24-25. Most Christians periodically take the bread and cup as Christ commanded. Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches teach that the bread and cup are Christ's literal body and blood offered on their altars, and that he is continually suffering for sin. The Bible declares that Christ, quote, once hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, was once offered to bear the sins of many. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. There is no more offering for sin. Hebrews 9:26-28, 10, 12, 14, 18. Christ once suffered for sins. 1 Peter 3:18. If Christ, as Peter says, quote, is gone into heaven, unquote, where Stephen saw him when he was stoned to death, Acts 7:55-56, how can he continue to be offered, immolated on Roman Catholic altars? What of Catholics who really love Christ, believe that he died for their sins, but have believed Catholic doctrine that the wafer becomes the body and blood of Christ and that he continues to be offered? Could they be saved in spite of such ignorance or misunderstanding? What are the limits of the error that can be held within the gospel? And does it matter? Would it matter if they believe that Christ died for our sins and yet participate in the sacrifice of the Mass, imagining that Christ is still being offered for our sins and that they are ingesting him into their stomachs when they take that wafer and cup? Yes, Scripture says Christ suffered once for our sins. But is it so serious an error to believe that he continues to be offered? Yes, it is. Christ's offering of himself to the Father for sin took place on the cross. Quote, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, unquote. 1 Peter 2:24. So again, it was not in being scourged that Christ bore our sins. He endured something far worse than physical suffering. In the garden, in dread anticipation of that horror, his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Luke 22:44. When we take the bread and cup as Christ commanded, we do so not to receive forgiveness of sins, as Catholics and Orthodox imagine, nor nourishment for the soul, as Luther and Calvin taught, but gratefully in remembrance of Christ in the sacrifice of himself upon the cross. It is so easy to imagine that in the physical participation of eating and drinking, we have done our, quote, duty, unquote, to the Lord once again in commemoration of his physical suffering, and to fail to take adequate time to meditate upon what he spiritually once suffered for sins, he the just for us the unjust, that he might bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:18. And here again, we see the vital importance of distinguishing between the physical suffering our Lord endured at the hands of men and the punishment he endured from God. Quote, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief, unquote, Isaiah 53:10. As we noted last month, it would be absurd to imagine that sinful rebels against God were his servants in executing his justice upon Christ. How would they know just how hard to strike and how many blows to give him? And how could physical suffering pay the spiritual price of eternal separation from God that sin merits? Christ said, I lay down my life, no man taketh it from me. John 10:17-18. Thus the soldiers could not and did not kill him. But Christ died for our sins. So again, what the soldiers did could not have paid for our sins. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. We tend to think of death as physical, but surely it is much more. Death is, first of all, spiritual separation from God, which ultimately causes the separation of the soul and spirit from the body in physical death. Adam was warned, In the day thou eatest thereof, of the forbidden fruit, thou shalt surely die. Genesis 2:17. He did not die physically that very day, but nearly 1,000 years later. Adam and Eve must therefore have died spiritually on that very day. They suddenly realized that they were aliens in the Garden of Eden, separated from God by their sin, and they tried to hide from him among the trees, Genesis 3:8, dead to God in their spirits. All of the descendants of Adam and Eve inherit this spiritual death. We are born dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. Physical death began its process in Adam and Eve the very day they sinned. We are born sinners. Thus our bodies begin to die from the moment of birth, a fact for which medical science has no explanation. No person except Christ has yet experienced the utter horror of death in its fullness. That will only occur after the final judgment. Quote, death and hell, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, Revelation 20:14-15. Christ became a man so that he, quote, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, unquote, Hebrews 2:9. Therefore, his death on the cross had to include the, quote, second death, unquote. Thus, Christ endured on the cross the eternal suffering that all mankind face in the lake of fire. This could only have been at the hands of God, not at the hands of man. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Not merely temporary physical separation of soul and spirit from the body, but eternal separation from God. Therefore, in suffering for sin, Christ must have experienced the horror of the eternal separation from God that was due to all mankind. No wonder he cried out in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22:1, Matthew 27:45, Mark 15:34. No physical suffering, especially at the hands of men, could mete out that awful penalty. Sin is a moral, spiritual problem involving God's law and man's rebellion against God. Both the punishment and the solution can only be spiritual. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that in addition to Christ suffering the eternal penalty, we must suffer the temporal punishment for sins, either in this life or in purgatory. And few Catholics expect to escape the latter. Supposedly, the flames of purgatory are the means of purging our sins. Here again, we have confusion over spiritual and physical suffering, a denial of Christ finishing the work of our redemption, and the attempt to earn in part one's salvation. Scripture unequivocally declares, Christ purged our sins, then sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, Hebrews 1:3. Without shedding of blood is no remission of sins, Hebrews 9:22. Christ washed us from our sins in his own blood, Revelation 1:5. Recognition that what Christ suffered for our sins was far beyond any physical suffering should increase our gratitude to him. The deeper our understanding, the greater will be our appreciation for what Christ suffered in our place. May the Lord awaken in our hearts an overflowing river of praise and gratitude so that we continually express our love to the Father for giving his Son and to Christ for enduring the punishment that we deserved for our sins.
I'm Gary Carmichael with this month's quotable from J.C. Ryle. The plain truth is that false doctrine has been the chosen engine which Satan has employed in every age. Unable to prevent the fountain of life being opened, he has labored incessantly to poison the streams which flow from it. False doctrine soon overspread the primitive church after the death of the apostles. False doctrine in the Middle Ages so completely overspread the church that the truth as it is in Jesus was well nigh buried or drowned. During the last 3 centuries before the Reformation, it is probable that very few Christians in Europe could have answered the question, "What must I do to be saved?" False doctrine since the days of the Reformation has continually been rising up again. From J.C. Ryle in Warnings to the Churches, 1877. And now, Dave Hunt responds to letters from readers in this month's Q&A. Dave, our first question. In the feature article of your September 03 newsletter, you wrote, "Gays have managed to be categorized as a persecuted minority, even though their difference is by choice, not by birth. They have adopted this aberrant behavior voluntarily, and now claim it as a badge of special privilege. Emphasis mine." In an otherwise extremely well-written piece, this is where I believe you have erred. The vast amount of male homosexuals never voluntarily choose to become homosexuals. Lesbianism is an entirely different issue. Nor is it genetically encoded. Evidently, something happens in the early stages of the child's development long before a conscious choice. I work in an industry that is replete with homosexuals, and I have had long and candid conversations with some who have become my friends. I hope you will give the enclosed article by Prager a careful perusal.
Thank you for your letter and the enclosed articles by Dennis Prager. I respect his intelligence and careful reasoning and read what he said with interest. You fault me for saying that homosexuality is a choice, and you say that Prager refutes this. In fact, he does not refute what I say, but supports it. Prager states that very few homosexuals have not had sex with women, and that the vast majority have unquestionably chosen their lifestyle for one reason or another. He suggests that there is a very small percentage for whom this may not be true, but the full explanation of their homosexuality remains uncertain. Your statement that homosexuals are created in God's image is of no more validity to your argument than to say that criminals were created in God's image. In fact, Adam is the only one created in God's image, and that image has long been distorted by human rebellion and the effects of sin long practiced to the extent that it is hardly recognizable. Genesis 1:27 and chapter 5, verse 3. But even if we accept your statement fully, what does it mean? Surely you're not implying that homosexuality is part of God's image in which man was made. Couldn't the shoplifter say that he or she is made in God's image and has no choice because the urge to do so is too strong to resist, began at an early age, and has a name, kleptomania? You express not only sympathy, but an apparent acceptance of the very perversion that the Bible condemns in the strongest language, with no excuse allowed. Even Prager admits this and points to biblical condemnation in contrast to widespread historic homosexuality in all cultures except among Jews, as one proof that God inspired the Old Testament. We have two choices. To accept homosexuals as normal, which Prager, in agreement with the Bible, rejects, or to try to rescue all from this way of life. I think you would agree with me upon the latter course of action.
Our next question is a composite of several we have received. A number of us think you have given more than enough attention to the subject of Calvinism. This should not be the focal point of your ministry. It is time to move on to more edifying subjects. You are only adding fuel to the fires of division. You admit there are good Christians on both sides, so let it go at that.
I appreciate and share your concern lest too much attention be given to debating Calvinism, but I am confronted by a dilemma. Almost everywhere I look in God's Word, one's understanding of the passage depends upon whether or not one is a Calvinist. That's a fact I can't escape, no matter how much I'd prefer to ignore it. For biblical understanding, one must either accept or reject Calvinism's view that God predestined before their birth all men, either to heaven or to the lake of fire. Much of Scripture involves God's pleadings with Israel to repent. I must either believe that he sincerely desires to bless them all, in which case Calvinism is false, or that he is mocking those whom he has predestined to eternal torment and from whom he withholds the very grace they need to repent. How can I study the Passover and deliverance from Egypt, the Levitical sacrifices, the passage through the Red Sea, water out of the rock, daily manna, etc., without recognizing that these provisions, which picture Christ's sacrifice, were for all of Israel and not for any elect among them, and thus that Calvinism can't be true? How can I read of the serpent lifted up in the wilderness for the healing of all who believed, not for an elect within Israel who had been predestined to believe, without recognizing that here also Calvinism opposes the plain teaching of Scripture? And how can I overlook the fact that Christ used this incident to explain his sacrifice on the cross, which must likewise have been for all and not for an elect predestined to believe from eternity past? Moreover, how can I overlook the additional fact that in none of the Old Testament types of Christ and his sacrifice for our sins was anyone first regenerated before they believed, as Calvinism claims must be the case? I'm not trying to argue, but only to share my dilemma. I can't ignore God's word. Christ's exhortation to pray, "Thy will be done," is cruel and misleading if Calvinism is true, and thus rape, murder, war, lust, etc., all exactly what God decreed according to his sovereign will, and is a genuine, earnest appeal only if Calvinism is false, and men by their own free will continually go against God's will. What do choose you this day whom ye will serve? Joshua 24:15. If ye be willing and obedient, Isaiah 1:19. And a host of other similar scriptures mean they are misleading if Calvinism is true, and honest appeals only if Calvinism is false. Is whosoever will may come a genuine invitation to all, or is it misleading because only the predestined elect can come? Paul earnestly tried to persuade all the lost whom he encountered to repent and believe. Was he wasting his time because Christ hadn't died for most of them and they had already been damned before they were born? Or does salvation depend upon one's willingness to believe? The meaning of much scripture hinges upon whether Calvinism is true or false. I agree, we don't want Calvinism to be the focal point of our ministry. I don't think it ever has been. At the same time, however, we can't ignore the fact that the Bible repeatedly deals with these issues. In any study of the biblical teaching of redemption, the love of God, and manifesting that love in our lives, we must either decide for Calvinism or against it. Surely, since I am to be merciful as my heavenly Father is merciful, Luke 6:36, it matters whether God is merciful to all or just to an elect. Isn't it important whether God loves all and wants all to be saved, or damns multitudes whom he could save? How can I preach the gospel without deciding whether it is a genuine offer of salvation for all or for only the elect? Some of my good friends are Calvinists, but we don't break fellowship over our disagreement. Yet are not these issues of vital importance? How can I ignore them? I don't want to perpetuate a quarrel, but I must deal honestly with God's word. I hope this helps you to understand my sincere dilemma and why I can't just ignore Calvinism.
Question: what might be included in the strong delusion in 2 Thessalonians 2:11? And is it already here, or does it only take effect after the rapture?
Paul says that the delusion specifically causes those who receive not the love of the truth to be deceived by the lying wonders performed by Antichrist, that wicked whose coming is after the working of Satan, and by his deceivableness of unrighteousness. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 through 10. Clearly, this applies to those left behind at the rapture in a world ruled by Antichrist. But it would seem that their rejection of the truth preceded and prepared them for that man of sin, verses 3 and 4, and thus could occur, at least to a lesser degree, before the rapture. The delusion causes, quote, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, unquote, verses 11 and 12. Revelation 13, 2, 4, and 8 say the world will worship both the beast, that is the Antichrist, and the dragon, that is Satan, who gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Thus, we could conclude that the lie is Antichrist's claim that he is God. Quote, he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, unquote, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. The lie would seem to be the total delusion under Antichrist and the false prophet, which would include taking his mark and bowing down to his image. All who do so are damned. Revelation 14, 9 through 11.
And now, Dave, our final question this month. Will Antichrist be a Jew, just as Judas, a fellow Jew, betrayed Jesus? If so, will he be of the tribe of Dan, that is, Danish?
Ethnic Danes are not Jews, and therefore cannot be from the tribe of Dan. The argument for Antichrist being Jewish is not because Judas was a Jew, but because it is speculated that Israel would only accept a Jew. Unquestionably, Israelis will embrace Antichrist as their deliverer. As Jesus said, quote, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive, unquote, John 5:43. But why must he be a Jew? The majority in Israel today would receive anyone as their Messiah who brought peace, whether he were Jew or Gentile. That Antichrist will establish a false peace that will deceive Israel seems clear. Quote, them that are at rest, that dwell safely, having neither bars nor gates, that are gathered out of the nations, that dwell in the midst of the land of Israel. Ezekiel 38:11-12. And by peace shall Antichrist destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. Daniel 8:25. Antichrist could be Jewish, but he need not be. He must, however, according to Daniel 9:26-27, be born within the borders of the ancient Roman Empire. Quote, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city, that is Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, that is the temple. And he shall confirm the covenant that would be for peace in rebuilding the temple for 1 week, 7 years, in other words. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, unquote. The covenant must have provided for rebuilding the temple. The sacrifices could only be stopped if they had started, and for that the temple is essential. Surely the Muslims, UN, EU, USA, would never all agree to the rebuilding of the temple unless it were forced upon them, and that is the meaning of the Hebrew. Of course, only Antichrist, empowered by Satan, could impose this upon the world. Israel will imagine he is their friend, whereas he has the temple rebuilt because he intends to sit in it, declaring that he is God and demanding that all mankind worship him. The, quote, people of the prince that shall come, unquote, who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70 were, of course, the Roman armies under Titus. Thus, Antichrist, whether Jew or Gentile, must have been born within the boundaries of the ancient Roman Empire. It would be fruitless and a waste of time to speculate regarding the identity of Antichrist, who can only, quote, be revealed in his time, unquote, 2 Thessalonians 2:6. Though that has always been a popular pursuit for many.
This month's TBC Extra is an article by John Bjorlich from Uplook Magazine entitled Gibson's Stations of the Cross. The Middle Ages featured mystery plays that reenacted Bible stories in theaters or public squares. The Reformation replaced theatrics with biblical exposition. The difference was that mystery plays appealed to the senses, while the preaching of the Word of God made its appeal to faith, the evidence of things not seen. About the Lord Jesus, Peter wrote, "Whom having not seen, you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." While the Bible is vivid in its imagery and lends itself to storytelling, the things it says and the things it leaves unsaid are designed to make real the invisible realities of the spiritual realm. Through the years since, Christians have sensed this rivalry between theater and pulpit, and generally have held the theater in suspicion. One chief reason for this was the concern that the physical senses might smother the higher senses of thought and volition, and worse still, do away with the appetite for a faith relationship. In my library, I have books about actors' conversions, telling how newborn Christians immediately renounce the theater or the testimony of opera singers who refuse to perform anything but Christian music. Of course, these books are more than 100 years old. Today's evangelical has long since shed these ideas and seems ignorant of the thinking about these long-standing attitudes. But perhaps the old thinking is not all wrong. When the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association began to promote gospel films, A.W. Tozer wrote a stinging rebuke. The menace of the modern religious movie, in which he warned against this very danger of the senses being acted upon to move the crowd, all the while never eliciting real faith in God. Mel Gibson's controversial movie, The Passion of the Christ, graphically displays the betrayal, torture, crucifixion, and then resurrection of Christ. Gibson is a Roman Catholic and therefore is insensible to this danger. Roman Catholicism promoted the mystery plays of the Dark Ages. They erected crucifixes, images, and stained glass windows for the maximum effect on the physical senses. The Vatican has actively promoted a religious experience that can be felt and seen and heard. When John Henry Newman published his Roman Catholic views in his Apologia Pro Vita Sua, John Darby answered in a 103-page review. On the first page, Darby writes, "The secret of the course of Dr. Newman's mind is this: it is sensuous, and so is Romanism." Darby's use of the word sensuous is not to mean lustful. He meant that Newman was caught up in the outward senses that the Roman system encouraged, with its appeal to formulas, rituals, architecture, artwork, vestments, mystical sounds, candles, and the rest. Newman's infatuation with sensual religion kept him from a settled faith in the unseen and eternal realities. Of course, God speaks today as well through His creation, which necessarily involves our senses. The danger is not that we might become emotional and actually feel something, would to God that we would all have more emotion toward Him. The danger is that we would mistake a sensuous experience for faith in God. A viewer can weep as well for the sufferings of William Wallace and Braveheart as shed tears for the man on the middle cross. Are the tears any different? We cannot expect Hollywood to do in the soul what only the Spirit can accomplish. God's Word is not bound. To the degree that the Scripture is accurately conveyed in films like The Passion, people will have reason to seek God. But this is a mixed medium and sends a mixed message. Souls may have been saved while looking at the Stations of the Cross in a Roman Catholic chapel, and we can expect to see souls coming to God while watching Mel Gibson's film. But let no one imagine that being overcome by emotionally charged special effects is synonymous with faith through the Word of God. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 16. Reprinted with permission from John Bjorlich and Uplook Magazine, March 2004. And now, this month's news alert from the Chicago Tribune, April 26, 2004. Velma Doherty managed to tune out the chatter on religious radio stations calling on all Christians to see the Passion of the Christ. She ignored her virtuous friends who bragged about seeing the film countless times. But when Miss Doherty's five sisters told her she must see the Passion, that watching Jesus suffer would make her a better Christian, she took action. She called her doctor and obtained a written excuse, saying the movie would be harmful to her health. "Once I told my family the doctor said not to see it, they said, 'Okay, don't see it,'" said Miss Doherty, 64, of Chicago, who suffers from a variety of ailments, including asthma. "I felt much better after I got the doctor's approval because I didn't feel bad about not seeing the movie." With Mel Gibson's blockbuster earning more than $366 million at the box office and energizing evangelicals and conservative Catholics across the United States, some devout Christians have found themselves facing a dilemma. They prefer not to view the film because of its violent and gory nature or its traditionalist orientation, but feel pressure from pastors and other Christians to go. Some even say they are made to feel anti-Christian for not joining in the buzz surrounding the film at their Sunday services. Since the debut of The Passion on February 27th, churches of many denominations have virtually made viewing it an act of religious faith. Some have rented cinemas and bused members to showings. Special study groups have been organized to discuss the film and Jesus Christ's life and crucifixion, while Passion websites and chat rooms flourish. But for some Christians, the violence in the film, which depicts in gruesome detail Christ being beaten with nail-studded whips until his skin is caked in blood, is too much to tolerate. Many fear the visceral images could leave them more traumatized than spiritually transformed. Calls to conform and see the film are especially common among evangelical Christians. Overall, they have been among Mr. Gibson's staunchest backers, and the holy heat they have generated has made some pastors who are lukewarm to the film feel pressure to encourage their parishioners to see it. We were approached by a sister church in our neighborhood that is also Baptist about buying a large number of tickets together, said Keith Heron, senior pastor at Holmeswood Baptist Church in Kansas City, Missouri. "If we did that, we would have clout with the theater manager and essentially could do anything we would want to do." The idea was clear, Mr. Heron said. The theater could be turned into a stage for saving lost souls. But Mr. Heron recoiled at the notion of using the Passion for instant conversions to Christianity. "We just thought that that was manipulative and the wrong approach to sharing the love of Christ," he said. "To pull on people in a moment of weakness like that is just wrong." Mr. Heron said a number of evangelical churches are absolutely compelling worshipers, families, and in some cases, young children to see the film. "There's incredible pressure to go see it," Mr. Heron said. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the subject of "We're Not the Final Word." We believe that many of the popular trends taking place in Christendom are significantly and adversely influencing the spiritual state of the church. Although we give our reasons and provide information and documentation for each subject we address, we are definitely not the final word on any particular subject. God's Word is the final word. Our objective is simply to encourage believers to measure everything they do against the plumb line of Scripture. In these spiritually perilous days before the Lord's return, each of us who professes Christ needs to diligently study the Scriptures to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And that's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. I'm Tom McMahon, Executive Director of the Berean Call. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter,
contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.